26 through 28, and then Genesis 2, 15 through 20. I know we're in Advent season. This may seem like a strange thing to look at in Advent, but we're continuing our look at Genesis, seeing how this passage gives us the foundations for how to live. We've been looking at these in the last couple weeks in light of not just creation, but also fall, redemption, and consummation. The creation ordinances, one scholar summarized them as wedlock, work, and worship. We're taking these all in turn. Last week, we looked at how we view work. As those who are made in the image of God, we're called to subdue the earth, exercise dominion. And last week was all about how we think about work, how we view it. This week, we're going to look at how do we do it? What does it look like to live this? How do we do our work? Let's pay attention to the Word of God, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and 2, 15 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And skipping to Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man shall be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." This ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer and ask his blessing as we examine this together. Lord God, we thank you for your living and abiding word. We thank you that although the grass withers and the flower fades, that your word stands forever. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us now to pay attention to what you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we do our work? One of the most moving speeches I've read was delivered in 1978 by Paul Harvey to the Future Farmers of America. I didn't first read it. I first saw it in a Super Bowl commercial. Some of you may remember this back in 2013. It was one of the most moving commercials I've ever seen. I was at a Super Bowl party, youth group, and all their parents, all the young kids. There was the noise, the hubbub. You know, when you go to a Super Bowl party, maybe a quarter of the people care passionately about the game. Everyone's excited about the party. And unless you're a true fanatic, there's always noise going on in the background, right? Except when this commercial came on. For a commercial is shockingly long, 2 minutes of airtime at the Super Bowl. And within 15 seconds, you could have heard a pin drop in the room. Every eye riveted on the TV. Rather than the cheesy Doritos commercials or the crazy other commercials that run, this one showed images of farmers at work. I can't do it justice in just reading it in terms of how the commercial wove together the visual and the verbal, but this is the speech Paul Harvey gave. Right at the beginning, he got it wrong. It wasn't the eighth day God made man. God made man on the sixth day, but this is what Paul Harvey said. "And on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, 'I need a caretaker.' So God made a farmer. God said, 'I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows and work all day in the field, milk cows again, eat supper, then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board.' So God made a farmer. 'I need somebody with arms strong enough to wrestle a calf and yet gentle enough to deliver his own grandchild. Somebody to call hogs, tame cantankerous machinery, come home hungry, have to wait for lunch until his wife's done feeding visiting ladies, then tell the ladies to be sure and come back real soon and mean it.' So God made a farmer. God said, 'I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, who can make a harness out of hay wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, who, planting time and harvest season, will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, and then, paying in from the tractor back, put in another 72 hours. So God made a farmer. God had to have someone willing to ride the ruts at double speed to get the hay in ahead of the rain clouds, and yet stop in midfield and race to help when he sees the first smoke from a neighbor's place. So God made a farmer. God said, I need someone strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to wean lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink comb pullets, and will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadowlark. It had to be somebody who plowed deep and straight and not cut corners. Somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and break and disc and plow and plant, and tie the feast and strain the milk and replenish the self-feeder, and to finish a hard week's work with a five-mile drive to church. Somebody who bail a family together with the soft, strong bonds of sharing, who would laugh and then sigh, and then reply with smiling eyes when a son says he wants to spend his life doing what his dad does. So God made a farmer. At the end of that Super Bowl commercial, there wasn't a dry eye in the room among the adults. Why does this speech that Paul Harvey gave hit so powerfully? Yes, I know it was a commercial for a truck. But that's not what moved people. What moved people is everyone intuitively sensed in this broken world, here's a picture of someone that works well. What does it take to work well? Last week, we looked at the theory of work. We looked at how we can struggle and how there's difficulties and trials. But what does it look like to work well? Now, this isn't about being paid. Many of the things in this speech have nothing to do with income. They're about care and love and doing the tasks in front of you. This isn't about age. But how do you work well? Look with me in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those two verbs, work and keep, will teach us how to work well. Some translations say tend and keep. One writer summarized these words with the words cultivate and serve. So we're going to look first at the idea of working or cultivating. Then we're going to look at the idea of keeping or serving. To work and keep. That is how we work well. First of all, to work. How do I do that? This word in the Hebrew, avad, is a word that appears over 290 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that is translated as work or to serve. Its root has the idea of obey or to worship. The service can be directed towards people, things, or God. But how do we do this? How do we work in this way? How do we tend in this way? How do we cultivate in this way? I would suggest that although it's not boldly on the face of this passage, that you really see three ideas here. First of all, work requires learning. Tending something requires learning. Secondly, tending requires actual hard work. And third, it ends up with the result of skill or productivity as a result. So let's look at those together. First of all, learning. God, think about what happens here. All of creation is new, and God puts Adam in the garden. Adam has to learn about his environment. If he's going to work it, if he's going to care for it, he has to study what's there. And so Psalm 111 verse 2 tells us, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. If you're going to work well, you have to be a learner. You have to learn about your subject matter. Mark Knoll wrote, who, after all, made the world of nature and then made possible the development of sciences through which we find out more about nature? Who formed the universe of human interactions and so provided the raw material for politics, economics, sociology, and history, Who is the source of harmony, form, and narrative pattern, and so lies behind all artistic and literary possibilities? Who created the human mind in such a way that it could grasp the endless realities of nature, of human interactions, of beauty, and so make possible the theories of matter by philosophers and psychologists? Who, moment by moment, sustains the natural world, the world of human actions, and the harmonies of existence? Who maintains moment by moment the connections between what is in our minds and what is in the world beyond our minds? The answer in every case is the same. God did it, and God does it. Mark Knoll is reminding us that it's God's created world that stands behind all human work, and so the first thing we must do is humbly learn. I saw a great illustration of humble learning yesterday. Many of you probably know that the York Symphony Orchestra and the York Chorus joined together into a holiday pops concert. We were at that yesterday. I saw several of you there, several from the church singing in the concert. Every year they have this tradition of, in the middle of the show, the conductor walks out in the audience and invites a child to come conduct for a song. It's a really special time. We've seen quite a few different styles of conducting over the years. The boy he grabbed this year is a 12-year-old, and the conductor showed him how to do it, and at the first, the boy was just kind of waving the baton, and then the conductor came behind him again in the middle of the song and showed him the downbeat, and I'm forgetting at the moment, I think it's to the right, and then left, I'm looking towards the musicians, and then down, then up, and then you come up again, so the four beats there, and after the second time of being shown what to do, the rest of the song, this 12-year-old was strongly on the first beat every single time. In other words, he learned in front of thousands of people, no less. It was this really beautiful, fun moment, but he was humble enough to learn in that moment. How do you tend? How do you cultivate? How do you work? You must learn. Secondly, this idea of work, you can't escape that it requires work. Yes, I know last week we saw the idea of thorns and thistles, that there's this agony to our labor that did not exist before the fall, but notice the word work is here before the fall happens. Giving yourself to labor is a good thing. Consider every sports movie that was ever written. What is one of the themes of that movie? How much the team must just put in the work. And there's no shortcuts. Yes, there's always other themes in sports movies, but one of them is always the importance of work. The local Red Lion High School soccer team, the coach has a saying, "Hard work beats talent that doesn't work hard." There's no escaping that we're called to work and that work is a good thing. And then what happens when you have learning, continuous lifelong learning paired with work? Then you end up with wisdom or skills, also known as results. For Adam to tend and care for the garden means that the garden becomes fruitful. And so it is when we live a life where we're constantly learning and constantly working within the gifts God has given you, it leads to skill. Proverbs 22:29 tells us that a skilled man will not stand before obscure men, he will stand before kings. I personally think a good example of this in our culture is how SpaceX runs all of their testing. Many of you are probably familiar with it. Again, I'm not trying to get political here, but you just consider what are they constantly doing? They're constantly building new things, testing them, and learning from their mistakes so that next time they're better. Rocket after rocket after rocket that they send up, they're constantly learning. They're gaining skill, putting in intense hours, learning and getting better and better and better at what they do. What happens when you put these two together, learning and work? They result in fruit, skill, wisdom, life experience. I read a really powerful example of what this looks like in one of the commentaries I was reading. Example of a pilot who saved a plane that for many would have gone down. This was on February 24th, 1989. United Airlines flight 811 took off from Honolulu on its way to New Zealand. Honolulu to New Zealand is a long journey. The 747 had climbed to 22,000 feet when the forward cargo door of the jet blew open and a huge hole was torn in the side of the plane. Some people lost their lives right away. The two right engines were so damaged by flying debris that they were taken out of commission. The plane was 100 miles from land, fully loaded with fuel and everything else. David Cronin brought all of his wisdom and 38 years of piloting experience to bear. This was written about it. To compensate for the lack of thrust from the two right engines, he struggled to hold the control column steady with his hands while using his feet to put pressure on the control floor rudder to stabilize the plane. His stickiest problem, however, was deciding how fast to fly. He slowed the plane as close to the stall speed as possible to keep the air rushing over the plane from further widening the hole in the fuselage. Had that hole widened, there would have been worse loss of life. Because the hole had changed the aerodynamics of the huge craft, the usual data regarding stall speed was no longer relevant. The pilot, knowing this, had to use his best judgment. Furthermore, since the plane had just taken on 300,000 pounds of fuel for the long flight, it was too heavy to land without collapsing the landing gear. Then he encountered a new problem. The wing flaps used to slow down the plane were not working properly. He would have to land the plane at 195 miles per hour compared to the normal speed of 170 miles per hour. The jet weighed 610,000 pounds, well above Boeing's recommended maximum stress load of 564,000 pounds. Nevertheless, Captain Cronin made one of the smoothest landings the rest of the crew could remember amid the cheers of the passengers. Airline experts called the landing miraculous. A few days after the harrowing experience, an interviewer asked Captain Cronin about his first thoughts following the loss of the cargo door. He said, "I said a prayer for my passengers momentarily, and then I got back to business." He had a plane to fly, people to save, people's lives to care for. And what did he do? His years of seeking to learn and work hard paid off in that moment, 38 years. It was his skills that saved everyone else that was on that plane. And you too are called to work in this way. How do you tend? How do you cultivate? Learning. Now, sometimes we think about learning as just what happens in school, but we're called to a life of learning. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him, that we're called to study God's world and to understand it in all of its complexities and how that applies to all of life. Students, this surely includes giving your best in school, even when you're not interested in the subject, for God's sake. But this applies to all of us. Think about what it means to learn about the nature of all things. You know, we started with this Paul Harvey quote. When you start to study gardening, figuring out what crops need what kind of nutrients in the soil, what crops plant well next to others. Most of you know we live on Blueberry Lane. We tried to grow blueberries. We didn't have the right kind of soil, and I didn't put the work in to treat the soil rightly. So did our blueberries flourish and produce? We got some, but I just didn't give it the work it required. You see, you have to learn about it. Engineers, my brother's an engineer, and one time he was telling me about this class that for months and months, they studied the properties of concrete. How it's formed, under what circumstances it holds up, how it performs differently in heat and cold. And my brother could go on and on because he's an engineer. I can't tell you because I have not studied that field that well. But this applies to everything. When you study the arts, when you study music, every field of endeavor, we're called to learn, to study, to understand how it is that God made the world. This is our Father's world. And so we're called to constantly be learning about his world, to approach his world with humility. Secondly, this learning reminds us that it's not our job to bend the garden to our will. It's to learn how God made his world and then to work with the world as he made it. So to learn, secondly, to work. There can sometimes be a temptation to slack off and let others do well. There are many proverbs that warn against being a sluggard. Sometimes there's temptations to find quick and easy ways to do it. Everyone wants the quick pill, right? I love how that Paul Harvey quote talks about the farmer that doesn't cut corners. I think a modern temptation in our world is the benefits of having a computer at your fingertips. How many times people turn to AI rather than figuring out how to do research appropriately, how to do it thoroughly, how to know that the answer you're given is the right answer. It takes a lot of work. Don't allow yourself to become sloppy because of the convenience of technology. And to the students here, don't allow yourself to fall into stealing someone else's idea because of the convenience of technology. And what happens when we live this way, that idea of skill and competence, this means to the best of your ability. It doesn't mean that you compare yourself to someone else. It just means that as you give yourself to your calling, as you give yourself to the skills and talents God has given you, that God will bless that, that it will lead to fruitfulness as you are doing it for his sake and for his glory. Now, with this idea of skill, there's two temptations here. One is perfectionism. Work is not God. We're called to work. We're not God ourselves. We're never going to be perfect, and so we need to resist feeling like, oh, I have to be so skilled, I'm perfect. But the other side is kind of a mediocrity of, oh, because I'm not God, it's okay if I do it poorly. Some of you struggle on one side, some on the other, but what we're called to do is to apply ourselves well for God's sake. Now, if the sermon stopped here with this idea of work, there could be a temptation to be selfish and self-centered. It looks like all that the work does is allows Adam to be at the center of the garden. But that's not what happens in this story. That's not what happens in this narrative. We see in this narrative, Adam does work. He's naming the animals. He's caring for them. He's exercising dominion. But right in the middle of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of evil and the tree of life, reminding us that the center of the garden is God himself and Adam's relationship with God. So it's not just tending, it's not just cultivating, but we're also called to keep. And this second word, keep, is the one that shows us how it is that we do our work in a way where it's not just, I'm working for my benefit, I'm working so that I get something productive, I'm working to enrich myself. So the first word is work. The second word, keep. What does it mean to keep? The idea of service is embedded here. This word shamar is used about 470 times in the Old Testament as the sense of watch, to guard, to keep, to observe, to exercise great care over. Let's break down that idea of exercising great care. To keep requires truly seeing something or someone. What do I mean by that? This is the corollary to the idea of learning, is you see it for what it is. How is that different than learning? The idea that's different here is that in seeing it for what it is, you respect how God made his world. You respect that person, that thing, for how God made it, rather than just something for you to take and twist and turn for your benefit, for how you want your life to go. Do you see the difference? You can learn selfishly because you want to master things. When you see that this world is all God's world, and you're just trying to understand the world as God made it so that you might live rightly in it. For those of you that grew up watching the Mary Poppins movies, you may remember Mary Poppins telling the two young children, some people can't see past the end of their nose, and she mentions this poor woman right outside the bank, and later when the dad takes his kids to the bank, the kids are like, look, there she is, selling the food for the birds, and dad says, what, do you think I can't see past the end of my nose? Obviously, the scriptwriters want you to see that connection. This dad can see this woman, but he doesn't really see her because he's too busy building his own kingdom. He's too busy serving himself, trying to make himself this great master in his house, this castle, that he has no relationship with his kids, he doesn't have a good relationship with his wife, and he doesn't see the person on the street that needs his help. God sees us. He sees us in the fullness of our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion. He sees us, the ones he made in his image. He is a God who sees. And to tend, we also must see whom God has put in our lives, the things God has put in our lives, the world that God has made. Service isn't just seeing, it is also sacrificial. To serve something, to keep it, means in the Old Testament is the sense of guarding and watching over, exercising care. If you're going to guard something, then you have to stand between that thing and danger, which means you might get hurt. Think about how parents care for a newborn child. That newborn child isn't giving these great things to the parents, but that newborn child needs continuous love. So sleepless nights and days of care requires sacrifice. And so service is, in its nature, sacrificial. To keep something is to sacrifice for that thing's good. Martin Luther put it this way: God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. God made us to reflect his pattern of sacrifice so that we serve our family, our community, our neighbors, our enemies, the world, that we're called to be those who live sacrificially. And third, service is sacred. Now, just like in my first point, those first two, when they combine, that it led to fruitfulness. If you're seeing and living sacrificially, there's a beauty there, and it's God glorifying. And this is a sacred thing. This is a beautiful thing, a thing that honors God. One of the fascinating things about this word shamar is how often it is used in the Levitical codes to talk about the priests guarding the temple. And so many commentators offer up this dichotomy. They say, is service an agricultural idea, or is it creating this sacred space? And they want to pick between the two. But I don't think we're supposed to pick. I think we're supposed to see that what Adam is doing as he's tending Eden, remember, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Humanity is made like little mirrors, and as these mirrors spread throughout the globe, they're supposed to reflect the light of the sun everywhere they go. The idea is that Eden becomes a worldwide garden city, which is exactly what you see when you get to Revelation 21 and 22. You see, in Eden, many scholars point out the temple-like features, that it's this mountain, it's this place where God comes and walks in the cool of the day, where Adam and Eve have this relationship with God. And many commentators wrongly limit the sacred nature of what Adam did to just Eden. But I think this actually applies to all work. There's not a divide between sacred and secular. That as we see the things God has called us to do, and as we live sacrificially, what we're seeking to do is to give God glory in what we do. That all of life is sacred. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. So how did Adam do? Sent to tend and keep. Consider Genesis 3, the first Adam, how he failed to keep the garden safe from evil. Now, snakes were made before the garden. We heard in Isaiah 11, it talks about snakes being restored in their relationship with the world. I know snakes often get a bad rap because of what Satan does here in this passage. But consider Adam. He was the one that was called to tend and keep. He fails to see. He fails to recognize what's going on, and he fails to live sacrificially. He fails to honor what is sacred. One scholar, Meredith Klein, points out that Adam should have judged the serpent. That the minute the serpent counsels rebellion against God on high, Adam, as the one set there to subdue and have dominion, should have judged the snake on the spot. Meredith Klein points out the law says, curses the one who hangs on the tree, that the appropriate thing to do would have been to take the snake by its tail right there on the tree and end things. But that's not what Adam did. He failed, and so sin entered the world, and so sin is in every single one of us. But there was a second Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one we remember not just in Advent, but in every Sunday, that both in the desert at the beginning of his ministry and in the garden at the end, he came because he saw our need. And he came to live sacrificially. He came to destroy the devil and all his work. This is exactly why he came. It is in Christ that we have the fulfillment of Psalm 121, which again and again reminds us, the Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our shade. He is the one who will keep us. That same Hebrew word. And how did he do this? It took the sacrifice of his life to redeem us from our sin. And so it is at the cross that Jesus even redeems our ability to work rightly. How do we work is what we've been asking. This isn't about us pulling ourselves together. This isn't about us seeing how someone else does things and saying, I'm going to go do the same thing. It's seeing how Christ has done it for us so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, grace restores nature. We can live out God's purposes that he has marked out for us as we depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. This means in the work that God has called you to do, that you can see it, that you can care about that work. You can care about those people. You can care about those tasks. This means that you're not worrying about how interesting you are. You're interested in what God has called you to do instead. And this means that work requires sacrifice. It requires you giving of yourself, not concerned to get, but to give in response to the gospel, in response to the one who tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that this is a sacred calling. There's not a gap between Sunday morning and what we do the rest of the week, that God is pleased with all of our deeds of serving him. We started with a farmer this morning. I want to end with the symphony. I already mentioned that the young boy that was conducting yesterday. Think about the word symphony. It literally means multiple voices coming together. So yesterday we got to go to this Holiday Pops concert, and think about all that it takes for someone to be blessed by enjoying that. The concert venue itself, the upkeep on the building, the beautiful aesthetics there, those that work in ticketing, those that volunteer their time, running the lights, cleaning, the aisle attendants that help people find their seats, the massive AV setup and everything that goes into running that, the conductor, the volunteer chorus with all the singers, all the instrumentalists, the children's choir that came from Gettysburg. All that going into creating, everyone working together, everyone having a role, everyone having a part, some visible and some not visible, so that everyone can be blessed. Now think even bigger picture. We don't often think about all the human productivity that goes into everything we do. We get up in the morning and go get in our car. We got in our car and drove to this concert and didn't think for a second about what did it take for me to be able to drive in this car. The years of accumulated human endeavor in engineering and making cars, and how year after year the skill and the design grew and improved and changed, the effort that goes into bringing fuel to the gas stations, those that serve, the roads they're made, every part of human life has been blessed by human labor. For me, one of the highlights of the concert was singing the Hallelujah chorus. Everyone stood to their feet. I'm curious, how many of you in this room know why people stand in the Hallelujah chorus? Show of hands. For those of you that don't, the reason why is because this was first performed in England in front of the king. And in England, the tradition was, if the king stood, everyone else had to stand. And when the King of England heard the Hallelujah chorus, he stood. So everyone else stood. Why did he stand? What he was doing in standing was acknowledging there was a king above him. The Hallelujah chorus is a celebration from Revelation 11 that there is coming a day when we will walk not by faith but by sight, that the kingdoms of this world will become completely and fully the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it's this celebration of all things brought under the headship of Christ, things completely restored. And so we sing hallelujah now because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that that end will come. And yet we do it as those who have work to do. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared for us that we might walk in them. And just like it takes a multitude of voices, a symphony, both singers and instruments, and all the other pieces you don't see to make a beautiful concert come together, what God is doing as he has redeemed people from all over the globe is he is building a temple of praise. So that one day God will once again dwell face to face with his people. And as we look forward to that day, we all have jobs to do now to give him honor and praise. How do we do them? It's not just the idea of work, but how do we do our work? The two verbs here teach us. We're called to work. We're called to keep. We do this not in our own strength, but by the strength Christ provides, that God gets all the glory and praise. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we are astounded that your word truly gives us all that we need. Thank you that Christ came so that we might have assurance that you are our keeper. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we trust in you this week to faithfully serve you in all that we do, for we cannot do this apart from your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.